So just grab that handout if you're here. The title for this evening, continuing our series in the book of in the parables of Jesus, is the problem of forgiveness. We've actually looked at, if only briefly, almost all of Jesus' parables. We've not looked at this one yet. This one is quite disturbing. And I'm going to read it to you, then we'll pray, and then we'll just jump in. So this is Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" "As many as 7 times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word. And tonight, in truth, the illumination that we seek is not so much in drawing out the complexities of the text of scripture that we have before us, for the text is extremely plain. It is in recognizing and feeling with appropriate weightiness the force of these words, and reorienting our lives appropriately. For here we stand in great danger of being like the man who looks at his face in a mirror and then goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. We do not want to be like that. And so teach us to do what this word, which your son Jesus spoke, says. And we pray in his name. Amen. So I'm quite fond of Pride and Prejudice, which is probably a surprise to some of you. Now, maybe not to all of you, but this is a passage that I've actually mentioned to one or two of you in the last few months, just in other contexts. And I've headed it Mr. Darcy's Defect. It's the scene where Mr. Darcy, and you know the story, I assume, Pride and Prejudice, you all went to school, right? Go and read Pride and Prejudice if you've never read it. Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth are having this conversation in which they're kind of sparring with each other and sort of sussing each other out. And there's a kind of whimsical tone to the conversation. Before this extract, Austin has Elizabeth smiling, and immediately after it, Darcy also smiles. But beneath the smiles is a very sharp and morally and relationally hard-edged confrontation. A confrontation almost between good and evil. And it's evident just from the words, if you just abstract yourself from the light tone that Austin gives to the scene and look at the words, you realize we are being confronted here with a terrible, terrible vice. And it is Darcy's defect we are being confronted with. This is the defect that Elizabeth must rid him of if they are to marry. Because you would not want to marry a man who is like this. Mr. Darcy says, "I have faults enough, but they are not, I hope, of understanding." We know him to be a proud man. He's already revealed himself to be intellectually proud and proud in other ways. "My temper I dare not vouch for. It is, I believe, too little yielding. Certainly too little for the convenience of the world." Of course, he cares little for the convenience of the world. Embarrassing ladies at dances and so on matters little to him. "I cannot forget the follies and vices of others so soon as I ought, nor their offences against myself." "My feelings are not puffed up with every attempt to move them. My temper would perhaps be called resentful." And here, rubbing in the message of that central sentence about follies and vices and forgetting. "My good opinion once lost is lost forever." "That is a failing indeed," cried Elizabeth. "Implacable resentment is a shade in a character. But you have chosen your fault well. I really cannot laugh at it. You are safe from me." See, the whimsical light tone kind of intrudes again. Darcy, "There is, I believe, in every disposition a tendency to some particular evil. A natural defect which not even the best education can overcome." That is a fascinating theological insight. You see, shades of Augustine. Every evil is a twisted good, and in every good is potential for evil. Evil has no being of its own. It is the distortion of the good. And in Darcy's moral principle and acute sense of justice, and his insistence on being what is right and doing what is right, lurks a horrifying distortion of righteousness, which Elizabeth exposes in the final sentence of this extract. "And your defect is a propensity to hate everybody." Darcy's defect is the inability to forgive, the inability to forget. And in the presentation of his character, it is almost elevated to the status of a virtue in his eyes. He recognizes it as a defect. He confesses it as such here. But he speaks of it not in a way that seems ashamed. You know, when he talks about my faults, but they are not, I hope, of understanding. You know, my temper I dare not vouch for. It doesn't seem to bother him that his temper he dare not vouch for. But worst of all, "I cannot forget the follies and vices of others, nor their offences against myself." "I cannot forgive" is actually how one of the TV or film adaptations has it. And he's quite right. He can't forgive. And before the hero is to marry the bride, he has to learn to forgive. It is a profoundly Christian insight. Jesus has married the bride. And he has learned to forgive. But we, like Darcy, are in grave danger of the kind of twisted sense of justice, the distorted sense of righteousness and moral propriety and integrity that sees with glittering and painful clarity all the faults and all the vices and all the sins committed against me, and regards as virtue the refusal to let them go. I confess, this is true. The first time I watched the film adaptation, because I did watch the film before I read the book. I'm sorry. It's such a disappointment to you all, I realize that. The book was better, but the film was pretty good. The first time I watched it, and Darcy said that line, for a fleeting moment, I caught myself thinking, that seems to me a virtue. My good opinion, once lost, is lost forever. I think of situations in my extended family where I think, no, I don't want to go into too much detail. I've thought about it in the past, but it will take us off track here. I've felt wronged, not so much myself actually, but I felt the wrong experienced by others. A very close family members where one had an affair and left her husband. And I remember realizing, this was now 20 years ago or so, I remember realizing, like, if I weren't a Christian, I would be an extremely vengeful person. Because I would consider it the height of masculine dignity never to forget and never to forgive. And I would think of that as principled, righteous integrity. And it would be the most despicable self-righteousness. That's not to say, I'll come to this in a few minutes, not to say we just sort of whitewash over wrongs and sins, and come to this in a few minutes' time. But my goal today is to expose this twisted version of moral principle when it is directed at others' faults rather than at our own. For what it truly is, it is a spirit of unforgiveness which, if not repented of, will lead you to hell. You cannot be saved, and you will not be saved from eternal damnation unless you forgive. And such is the message of this parable. It's what Jesus himself emphasizes after the Lord's Prayer. And I've reproduced that at the bottom of the page as well. I want to talk through the parable, and then I'll talk through the Lord's Prayer, and then briefly explore some of these implications and just dig into it with you. You with me? Okay, so the parable is familiar enough, I suspect. Just to remind you, I'm going to talk through it. So if you've got the passage in front of you, as with the other parables we've been looking at, we've got to be aware of a whole range of different things, including where it arises in the flow of the narrative, the book in which it occurs. And this parable doesn't sort of drop in out of the middle of nowhere. It comes in the context of a conversation where Peter comes up and says to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, that question itself actually comes in the context of a famous discussion in verses 15 to 20 about if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, just you and you alone, and so on and so forth. But this, in Peter's mind, Peter, the principled Galilean businessman, like, well, hold on a second, talking about forgiveness. Well, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Because Jesus, you've got to understand, lots of people have really, you know, I'd have been doing really well if it weren't for all these people who did me wrong, Jesus. As many as seven times, Peter clearly thinks he's the very pinnacle of grace and charity at this point. Seven times, I'll have to forgive, right? And Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Background, biblical imagery, the imagery of the number seven. Sometimes completeness is the term that's used. True, but it comes from creation. Yeah, this makes something new. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and Jesus now, as he does so often in Matthew, specifically says, the kingdom of heaven, the community of the people who are in self-conscious submission to Jesus the King, that is, so that's the kingdom of heaven, people who want to follow Jesus as King, it's a little bit like a king. Well, I wonder who that might be. You recognize how we are to, following the parable of the sower, which is basically allegorical. There are characters that represent real characters. Jesus, or perhaps God the Father, or maybe both, are like a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, servants, people like us. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Note, was brought to him. Apparently didn't come freely. He wasn't so keen to confess that he owed 10,000 talents, which is understandable, because in today's money, it's roughly $20 billion, right? A talent is as much money as you might earn in a lifetime. Maybe half a lifetime, 20 years' wages or something like that. So 10,000 talents, just do the math. I mean, it's the GDP of a medium-sized country. It's like this is incalculable sum of money. One was brought to him who had really made a mess of his business arrangements. And since he could not pay, I mean, it doesn't even say he could not pay, and therefore it's just like, obviously he can't pay. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. So just, this is, let me make it absolutely abundantly clear. The kingdom of heaven is a community in which we owe the king incalculably more than we can conceivably imagine in moral indebtedness. So much that we and all that we have and all that we love ought by rights to be ruined forever in not even scratching the surface of the payment of the debt. That's how the parable works. Him to be sold, his wife, his children, all that he had. It invokes the Old Testament institution of slavery, where slavery was a perfectly righteous way of dealing with somebody who'd got themselves into debt by their own foolishness. You ought not to just be bailed out. You ought to pay what you owe. And slavery is a way of selling yourself to the person you owed the debt to so that you could compensate them appropriately. So the servant fell down on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Remember those words, please. Have patience with me and I will pay you everything. We're going to hear them again in a minute. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. It's like, what? Just like that? $20 billion? It's the parable is clearly stylized. There's probably nobody in the history of humanity who has owed $20 billion. I don't know whether that, maybe they're some Ponzi scheme operator, maybe did at some point. But that the parable is stylized to convey the idea that this king, who by right could invoke justice and integrity and moral propriety, acts out of pity. He acts out of love. He acts out of kindness. And he forgave the debt. All of it. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius is about a day's wages. So 100 denarii is, I don't know, 4 months' wages or something if you're working 6 days a week. It's, what's that? It's like tens of thousands of dollars if you're, it's not hundreds of thousands of dollars, but it's not thousands. It's a substantial sum. None of us probably could afford easily to lose that amount of money. For some of us, it'd be ruinous. For others, it'd be like mighty inconvenient. We'd want to get it back. Okay? So it's not a trivial matter. This man has clearly been wronged. Significantly wronged. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. And do you notice what he said? "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Almost exactly the same words that the first servant had just uttered to his kingly master. And so you're now being set up. This is what ought to happen. Freely you have received, freely give. You know what's supposed to happen next in the script. When you say, "Have patience with me and I will pay you," what's supposed to happen next is, "And out of pity for him." We don't have six. And what happens? He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. There is a startling asymmetry in our moral intuitions, isn't there? I'm going to come to this in a few minutes' time, but we feel injustice asymmetrically. Injustices committed against us, injustices we commit. They do not feel the same. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. Some translators suggest torturers, until he should pay all his debt. Notice, please. The debt had been remitted. The man had been told, "Your debt is written off. It is forgiven. I won't hold it against you. You may go." And now his master, seeing his unforgiving spirit to his fellow slave, says, "Pay." And then, just in case we didn't get the message, verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It's the unmistakable teaching of Scripture, therefore, is that we who have received the assurance of forgiveness. You were listening, were you not, when Pastor Shaw declared that your sins are forgiven on Sunday? In fact, he did it twice, once at 9 and once at 11:30. He's telling the truth. Your sins are and were forgiven. The teaching of Scripture is that if we do not forgive our brother from the heart, brother, sister, God, our Heavenly Father, Jesus' words, not mine, will call us to him and demand payment of the sins that we have committed against him. Do you understand that that is the teaching of the Bible? Now, I know that creates some headaches for your doctrine of the preservation of the saints. It might be that our doctrine of the preservation of the saints needs a footnote or needs a bit of clarification. Plenty of time for that, 12 minutes. How long do we need for that? Not too long. But if the Bible conflicts with your systematic theology, change your theology. The Lord's Prayer. Jesus is talking about prayer and a bunch of other things, Matthew 6. And I've cut the context and so on because time is short and I want to get cut to the chase in verse 14. But he says, don't make your prayers be long, etc. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're all liturgical creatures, aren't we? We don't read, we remember, and then we recite. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus goes back, by way of explanation, to the middle of the prayer, the forgive us our sins bit, and says, because, remember, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father, sorry, if you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's a moment in The Lord of the Rings, isn't there, when Gandalf says to Bilbo, I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to help you. Remember that? Honestly, I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to scare you a little bit. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once accused of trying to scare his congregations with all his teaching about hell, and he said, I'm most definitely trying to frighten you. Of course he is. And I am in a little bit. In a little sense, I'd like this not to just be a kind of interesting Bible study. I'd like this to change our behavior and our character and our actions towards each other. The teaching of the Bible is that if we don't forgive one another, God won't forgive us. And if he doesn't forgive us, we'll go to hell forever. So we really need to pay attention to this, okay? Now, let me draw out a few of these caveats. First, let me just reassure you that I'm a 7, 8, 9-point Calvinist. I believe in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. The teaching of Scripture concerning the preservation of the saints is that all those who are chosen from before the foundation of the world for salvation in Christ will be saved. It is not that all who make a profession of faith will be saved. That is not the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Jesus teaches this very plainly in the parable of the sower. There is seed that falls on the path and there's seed that falls on good soil, right? But that's not the only two kinds of seed. The other two kinds of seed look great for a while. In fact, Luke says in his version of the parable of the sower that the seed on rocky ground believe for a while. They have a kind of faith that is temporary in character, not enduring, and therefore not finally saving. The reason they don't persevere to the end is because before the foundation of the world, they were not chosen for perseverance to the end. The doctrine of the preservation of the saints is in no way impacted by the reality of apostasy. It's just defined with greater clarity. What it means is that we who are here, who profess faith in Christ, will be saved if, quote, Paul from Colossians 1:24, if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. There is no promise of salvation for somebody who stops believing or who stops living by faith in Christ. And to live by faith in Christ, who has forgiven the 10,000 talents, what would it look like What would it look like for a community of people to live by faith in a Messiah who had forgiven the incalculable debt that we owe? It would look like we forgave freely the very calculable debts that we owe each other. But the debt that I owe you or that you owe me when we sin against each other is calculable because our moral worth and dignity is finite. It is a significant thing to sin against a brother or sister. It is not an infinitely heinous offense against them, because they're not of infinite moral dignity. Only God is of infinite moral dignity. And our sins have an infinite weight insofar as they're committed against him. So what a community looks like if it's composed of people who love Christ and know Christ and trust Christ and are filled with the Spirit of Christ and are being conformed to Christ, is that they forgive one another the comparatively puny debts that they owe. Because as Pastor Neil is fond of saying, and I mentioned last Sunday that I learned a whole bunch of good things from Pastor Neil during our time working together at All Saints. I can only give that which I have received. Any of you don't need to raise your hand, because this would mean that you had to seek forgiveness from Pastor Neil, and that would mean that you're confessing something now. But some of you have heard Pastor Neil say that to you, haven't you? You've said, Pastor Neil, I need to seek your forgiveness, or please forgive me, Pastor Neil, for something. And he said, brother, I can only give that which I've received. Breathtaking pastoral theology. Because we can only give that which we have received. So we who have received, what will we give? What we've received. In a sense, we show that we really get the significance of the forgiveness we've received by the fact that we show it to other people. You with me? There's a kind of existential weight that rests upon the heart of somebody who's convicted of sin. The Puritans used to cultivate this a little bit too keenly. It was kind of the Puritan disease, I think, to spend too much time looking at the darkness of their own souls, and they ended up pretty depressed sometimes because of it. But it's not an entirely bad instinct to contemplate the weight and gravity of our sin. And in contemplating the weight and gravity of our sin, we then realize, well, I'm in this kingdom because the King has remitted an incalculable debt that I owe to him. And so if a brother or a sister comes to me and says, Pastor, I need to, please will you forgive me? Or if I have to go to you and say the same thing, forgiveness is given as freely as the King gives it here. You with me? Now, let me insert a couple of pastoral caveats that will help to deal with hard cases. I'm not saying at all that our relationship to somebody who has sought forgiveness from us should be the same as our relationship to somebody who has not sought forgiveness from us. Neither am I saying that our relationship to somebody who shows no repentance and no remorse should be the same as somebody who does display repentance and remorse. Let me talk about that, those two cases for a moment. Sometimes people offend us in little ways, and they don't mention it because they don't realize it. And sometimes the best thing to do is just to kind of overlook it. In fact, that's necessary quite a lot of the time, right? Little trivial things. It might not have been intentional, it might have been intentional, but it might have been she was just having a bad day. But either way, it's probably not even worth raising it. We can bury that, we can just overlook that. Sometimes, however, an offense is of a character that this is like a bigger deal. or it is repeated and ongoing. And the appropriate thing is earlier in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and see him, just you and you and him, and show him his fault, assuming that he's had a fault. I mean, maybe you'll have a conversation and it'll arise that you're wrong and you're mistaken in your evaluation of his actions. He was actually behaving righteously and you just got upset about it. Well, he's not responsible for you being upset. I mean, he's responsible for his sins. But you go and talk to him, and if he's sinned against you, then the ideal situation is he then realizes it, then he can confess it to you. So here we get into the second kind of tricky situation, where you have a relationship, often a close relationship. By the very nature of these relationships, they normally are close. Husband and wife will be a classic example, where one repeatedly sins against the other, or both repeatedly sin against each other. Now, I'm not saying at this point that the attitude, let's say, of a wife who is physically or emotionally abused by a husband who shows no remorse and repentance even after it's brought to his attention, she should just forgive and forget. No, that's not what I'm saying. In circumstances like that, there is an additional issue to address. There's the ongoing sin of this person needs to be addressed. Jesus speaks about the need for righteousness and integrity and godliness in the same sermon that he gives these instructions on prayer. What I would say, though, is this. Let's imagine a really hard case. One of the most extreme I can imagine. Imagine a wife who is physically and emotionally abused by a husband who shows no remorse for years, who then finally leaves her, takes all the money, has an affair, leaves her destitute and broken and emotionally shattered and financially ruined. Okay. What should be the posture of the wife, ex-wife now, to that abusive, violent excuse for a husband? Well, it can't be, can it, a desire for personal vengeance. It can't be complete reconciliation because there's no repentance. Reconciliation requires both repentance and forgiveness. So if the repentance is just absent, you can't be reconciled. But you can, and this is, I say you can, this is not easy, it is an aspiration that actually, many wives have to spend a number of years working towards. It's attaining a posture of readiness to forgive, as much for your own sake as for the sake of the person who abused you. To put it another way, a person who is sinned against grievously and horribly, but who then becomes permanently and abidingly resentful and angry and bitter, is like you're wielding the sword of Damocles over the sinner's head, but you're holding the wrong end. You're harming yourself again. And so, to somebody who has been grievously sinned against persistently by somebody who's unrepentant, for your sake, I want to urge you to seek help to attain a posture where you can say, we're never going to sort this out till the last day. He's never going to apologize. He's never going to repent, almost certainly. But I'm not going to let this keep its claws in me. I'm going to let it go. Picture a fistful of razor blades, the old-fashioned kind, you know? The kind that old-fashioned barbers use to shave the back of your neck, gentlemen, right? That's the sword you have. You can keep a grip on that if you like, squeezing it, shredding your own hand to pieces as you do so. It's much better just to let it go. You with me? Now, that's an edge case. mercifully rare, tragically not unknown. Let's conclude thinking about more real, tragically not uncommon situations in which relationships within the body, relationships within families, maybe relationships in which you're personally involved, there remains there grievance, resentment, an unwillingness to strive for forgiveness. Remember, I've said, we're not saying we overlook the sin, just forget about the sin. We've nothing to learn from the sin. You've just got to keep taking it. What I'm wanting to say is this. Observe the asymmetry that the parable draws attention to. This is not some piece of modern experimental psychology that's trying to figure out how badly we feel about things done to us compared to things that we do. This is the Word of God telling us what is in our hearts. What is in our hearts is the capacity to cheerfully and gleefully accept the forgiveness of an incalculable debt that we owe, and then to hold against somebody else, to their and our ruin, a comparatively puny offence. That asymmetry must be shattered. I think the way to shatter it, actually, is to rebuild from the ground up our doctrine of God. If we had a glimpse, or more of a glimpse, of the moral perfection and holiness and the unspeakable kindness and graciousness of our God, we actually wouldn't find it so difficult to forgive our brother. We'd feel the weight of what has been lifted from our shoulders, because we'd have a sight of the awesome holiness of the God whom we'd offended. And it would just feel so incongruous to walk out of the sanctuary on Sunday morning with a grievance against your wife because she said something nasty to you. If she said something nasty to you, the nasty needs to be addressed. I know. But here we're talking about forgiveness. And we all have the capacity to destroy every single one of our relationships if we will not forgive. And we will go to hell if we do not forgive. Shall we pray? Merciful Father, we pray that we would not have this defect, the propensity to hate everybody. But even in situations where reconciliation is not possible, because repentance is not forthcoming, we will not be further scarred by implacable resentment and an unwillingness to open our hands and be ready to forgive as we ourselves have been forgiven. Liberate us from the bondage to our own twisted sense of moral propriety, Father, that sees the sins of others as planks in their eyes, whereas in fact they are specks compared to the plank in our own. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Shaw. Does anybody know how many